Exodus chapter 4. I think that's where I want to go. If not, we'll tell you when I get to a different passage. We're looking tonight at the dispensation of the law. Before we begin again, we want to emphasize that God is immutable. God doesn't change in essence. He is the same yesterday. He is the same today. He is the same forever. But this unchanging God has dealt with man in different ways and different times throughout history or through His story. And that's exactly what dispensations, again, are really all about. Having an understanding of God's story, of how He's done things and what He's emphasized in the past. Okay? Dispensationalism is a systematic means of biblical interpretation whereby we rightly divide the word of truth, noting biblical distinctions that exist in the text of Scripture as we would study. God has slowly and progressively unfolded His story through the dispensations as we move towards the cross and then on to the 1,000-year kingdom, which is the crowning point of it all, and that's the purpose of it all. We're going to see as we study that more and more. The word dispensation, again, is derived from a Greek word, oikonomia, meaning house rule. Okay? It speaks of the management of God's house throughout history or through His story, defined as a particular way of God administering His rule over the world as He progressively works out His purpose for world history. Showers is defined it that way. He has a purpose. What is the purpose? It's going to be revealed when Christ comes a second time in glory. We're going to see that when we get to that. But right now, we're just looking at the dispensation of law tonight. Ryrie defines a dispensation as a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. God has a purpose, and we're going to see that again, as I mentioned earlier. Now, on your handout, you can see we've already looked at a number of dispensations. We began with the dispensation of innocence. It went from the creation of mankind to the fall of man, which resulted in curse and death. Then God gave man this conscience here, and that went from the fall to the flood. Okay? Man was ruled by the conscience and restraint of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, in human government, it goes from the departure of the ark to the Tower of Babel, or to the confusion of languages here, in this dispensation. God now was going to use these previous things in the past, man's conscience, the restraint of the Holy Spirit, and now human government to establish His rule on earth. Every dispensation, again, seems to start well, but ends in failure. God has to judge. That's true of every dispensation, but that doesn't mean we have to fail, friends. We need to keep that in the forefront of our thinking. We looked at promise next. Again, the call. God called one man Abraham, and it went from him being called to the Egyptian captivity and the Egyptian bondage. And we left off last time again with this Egyptian bondage, and we'll pick up with that even tonight. So tonight we're looking at the dispensation of the law. Okay? Now, on your handout, the time period of this dispensation is from the giving of the law to the nation of Israel to the death of the Messiah. It goes from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. Okay? From the giving of the law to the nation of Israel to the death of the Messiah. From Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. The scriptural portion is basically from Exodus 19. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. We're starting in Exodus 4. To the rent or torn veil at the end of the Gospels. That's when it ends. When Christ died on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, signifying how God had done and had kept man away from His presence. Now you can come boldly unto the throne of grace. A new dispensation, that of the church. That's the dispensation we are in. Okay? This dispensation covers a significant portion of Scripture. But since Abraham and his descendants had failed to obey God on the basis of human conscience, the restraint of the Holy Spirit, and human government and divine promise, God now sought to institute a new ruling factor. Okay? So what is that particular ruling factor? Well, we mentioned four. Those are still there. You know, they're still there. But now He adds one more, the law, the Mosaic law. Okay? And although man has failed and will fail in every dispensation, God has used these past failures together for good. God always uses things together for good. Even though we may seem to fail and we might have blown it in our life, God is still working that together for good in our life. God has a purpose for us and all that. Thus, these include Israel's failures under promise and including their development into a nation while they were in Egyptian bondage at that particular time. See? God now called one man to deliver them from bondage and to take them to Mount Sinai to give them this new ruling factor, His law. And this is the ruling factor here, and that's why most of these dispensations are named according to those ruling factors. It's the distinguishing thing in these dispensations that we need to understand and we need to know. But let's set the context here, as I kind of have a little parenthesis here before we get into the details of it, the context of this dispensation. Before we get too far into the specifics of this dispensation, let's look at the contest between Moses and Pharaoh of Egypt concerning God's people. It is, again, the angelic conflict that has gone on since the fall of man. And there's been this conflict, and it's gone on in history again and again and again. We've seen it in every dispensation as we looked at it in the past. Through the leadership of Moses, God delivered His people from bondage in Egypt through two things. Number one, through the blood of the Passover lamb. We'll look at that in just a few moments. And secondly, through the power of God through the Red Sea crossing. Okay, this is where deliverance would come in. This would be redemption for these people. Israel would no longer serve Pharaoh as he had served them in the Egyptian bondage, as he was a type of the God of this world, a picture of Satan who had them in bondage, just like Satan had us in bondage before we were saved. All we could do was serve him. Although we could produce some human good, still we were serving Satan. We couldn't serve God until we knew Him. Okay? So this redemption would save them physically, but would it save them spiritually? That's the question we need to think about here for just a minute. Okay? The basis of spiritual salvation has always been the death, who? Of Jesus Christ upon the cross. This was promised, again, back here to Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and there would be victory, right? And that seed of the woman would picture a coming Redeemer that would come to take away sin at a time yet in the future. So it was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, but was illustrated by the shedding of blood of an innocent animal on their behalf. The remission of sins comes only through faith in the shedding of blood as God has prescribed. You could only approach Him that particular way. This was true for Adam and Eve as God rejected their fig leaves approach to Him and provided skins of animals to cover their nakedness and their guilt. They accepted that covering, thus they were righteous with God. Animal blood had to be shed. The innocent must die for the guilty. It's been that way through every dispensation that the innocent would die for the guilty until the innocent one, the Lamb of God, would come to die on Calvary's cross and then not just cover sin but take our sins away once and for all. That was true for Abel as well, Adam and Eve's son, as he approached God on the basis of a blood sacrifice, while Cain was rejected because he didn't bring blood, right? No blood could not be accepted. True for all who come to God in faith before the cross of Calvary. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, as death is the penalty for sin. Thus, death has separated us from God, and we need to be reconciled. We need to be redeemed. We need to be bought with a price. The bottom line was, what had God revealed to man needed to be believed. Faith comes in here. God wants us to exercise faith in what He's revealed. And that's true for spiritual salvation. Thus, there were object lessons in the Old Testament that were given, but each one had to exercise faith. Hebrews 11 tells us those men and women in Hebrews 11 were righteous. How? By faith. They believed God. They took Him at His word. Now, at this time in Egypt, God provided a Passover lamb that was to be sacrificed, and the blood applied of salvation was to occur. So let's think about that for just a minute as we think of... I get my handouts, and I got them in the reverse order instead of the right order. Let's think about this Passover lamb. And we're not going to look at a lot of scripture on this because we just don't have time to look at a lot of scripture, but I'm just going to explain this again to you. God said, take a lamb, and He was going to provide redemption for the people of Israel. And this is physical redemption, but certainly would have a picture here for them of Jesus Christ and what would happen. These innocent lambs, again, these lambs had to be perfect. These lambs would be slain, and the blood would be let out here. They would gather the blood in these pots, wouldn't they? And then they were told to apply the blood to the lintel, the door here. My pen is out of ink, I can see that. And the sides of the doors. And this applying of the blood, I guess I am out of ink on this one. Well, anyways, use your imagination. I could use green, but it wouldn't work. This blood, because God said that I'm going to send a death angel to the house of Egypt, and when the death angel would come and see the blood, the angel would then pass over and go to the next house. Thus, this word, Passover. Thus, the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed for all this to transpire. Thus, when people obeyed God, what He wanted them to do, this shedding of an innocent animal for the guilty firstborn in every home pictured again the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, and that's why this death angel, God Himself, passed over when He saw the blood, and these people were saved physically. Thus, applying the blood to the door and the lintel of the house saved the firstborn physically, but this must have definitely had profound effects upon them in a spiritual sense. They must have sensed, again, and they had heard in the past, a lamb needed to be sacrificed, blood needed to be applied, and that's why they did this. They did this in faith, and many people here were probably saved at this particular time. That would certainly impact me, and I'm sure it would certainly impact you as well in regards to this. But Jewish families, again, had to exercise this faith. And that's why, even when it comes to the Passover lamb, friends, we need to remember the truth of 2 Timothy 2:19, which states this: nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. I'm sure there were some people that applied the blood, but they had no faith. And yet they were saved physically. The firstborn were saved physically. But again, the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows when there's faith involved. The Lord and save at that particular time. Thus, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what we need to keep in mind. So even though there may be people in our church who profess Christ and who know the answers, and people that you talk to, the Lord knows if they're saved or not. And we can't always judge where people are at apart from a life of faith and a personal testimony and what they say and what needs to be understood about that. But when they left Egypt, Exodus 12:38 says, a mixed multitude went with them, also in flocks and herds. This mixed multitude means that not everyone in that Exodus generation was saved. There were some unbelievers there. That's what that mixed multitude is really all about. So we don't really know if all of those Jews were saved spiritually. I would think most of them probably were, but we don't know. Okay? But what we need to know here is that the time of the Passover event, through progressive revelation, that's what we're understanding in dispensationalism, these Jews had a greater revelation of God's truth than that of Abraham. Really, Pastor? Now, how is that? Let me give you two things I want to say about that. They had witnessed, first of all, the power of God through 9 remarkable plagues directed specifically against the pagan gods of Egypt. They knew there was power with God, and they had to know this true God that had to speak volumes to them. Okay? Secondly, they had witnessed the power of thus saith the Lord through it all. God had spoken through His man Moses, and what He said certainly came to pass. This brings us now to Exodus chapter 4. Let's look at Exodus 4 with me, please. And let's look at verses 22 and 23. God says to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. Now notice what He's going to say. This is what you need to say to that guy. Israel is my son, my firstborn. The nation of Israel was God's son, their firstborn. Okay? And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him. Oh, excuse me, I got ahead of myself. Verse 22. So I say to you, let my firstborn son go, that he may serve me. That's what he was to tell Pharaoh. Let my firstborn son, let this nation go. You've been holding them in bondage. You need to let them go. Indeed, if you don't, here's the consequences. I'm going to kill your firstborn son. This is amazing. God had said this. Israel's my son, my firstborn. Let my son go, or I will kill your firstborn son. That was the bottom line here, this angelic conflict of what was going on here. What was Pharaoh's response? Chapter 5. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And the Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Pharaoh says, no, they're not leaving. They're staying. They're my subjects. They're my slaves. I'm not going to let them go. So again, God has to remind the children of Israel and Moses again of his power, and when he speaks, it's going to come to pass. Look at chapter 6 with me. 6:1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Notice the I wills and the personal I's in this paragraph I'm going to read. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, or Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I also have heard the groanings of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I remembered what I had promised to do. Very good. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. God's telling them what he's going to do. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So here again, he's spoken now in these first 8 verses and used the personal pronoun I a number of times, indicating God all-powerful, God Almighty, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God who reveals himself, is now going to do certain things, and he's going to do them to Pharaoh, and he's going to redeem this people out of the land. Now, without looking at all the details, which we don't have time to do, we know that God did what he said he would do. He did deliver them. And that Pharaoh released the nation to follow and to serve the Lord. Drove them out. So here we are. Here they are, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, anticipating direction for service in this new dispensation. And this will be given them by God at where? Mount Sinai. Okay? Now, this dispensation covers approximately 1,500 years. It goes from 446 B.C. to 30 A.D., about 1,500 years. It covers almost all of the Old Testament books concerning Israel and her history. This would include the giving of the law in Mount Sinai, the wilderness wanderings, 40 years of that, the invasion and conquest of the Promised Land under Joshua, the period of the judges, another 350 years, the period of the kings, the period of the captivities under Assyria and Babylonian empires, Israel's restoration under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah as they would come back to the land, the period of silence between the Testaments, another 400-some years, and then the period that covered by the four Gospels up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now remember, the previous dispensation had been based on a divine promise of what God said he would do with this nation. Where they were ruled by God's grace, they had to give that up to be ruled now by law. So let's go to Exodus 19 now. Exodus 19. Okay? So here we are. They've been led out of Egypt. We should be up to speed. Exodus 20 is where the law is going to be given. And we're here just preparatory to that event. Exodus 19, verse 1. And in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So they're 3 months out. They've been traveling. They've been walking. They've been following this pillar of cloud. They've been following Moses, their leader. They're green. They have been slaves all their life. They don't know hardly anything, but they're following. That's a good thing. Look at verses 2 through 4. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And now notice the heading over verse 3, the fifth dispensation, the law. The children of Israel now are tested at Sinai. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. What would that be? Verse 4, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now friends, here's a description again of this past dispensation of grace and what God had done, what God had promised to do and what He was going to do. And He's going to institute the law here. There's a very good footnote on verse 3 at the bottom of that page if you have a Schofield Bible like mine. Look at 19:3. Three things I want you to note from this verse. Thus you shall say, it is exceedingly important to observe that one, the Lord reminded the people that up to that time they had been objects of His free grace. How is that? Go back to verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. God did it. They didn't do it. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He got them out of there. He redeemed them. That was grace. No doubt about that. Back to the footnote number 2. The law is not here proposed as a means of salvation. It never is. But as the means by which Israel, already redeemed as a nation, might through obedience fulfill her proper destiny as the people for God's possession, as a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. This is good stuff in this footnote. And number 3, the law was not imposed until it had been proposed and then what? Voluntarily accepted. Wow, God is gracious. He's wise in what He does. Israel does not know what they're going to get themselves into here, but those 3 points I wanted you to catch, and I didn't put them on your handout, but they're there in that footnote. I would mark on your, see the footnote on 19:3 so that you can refer to that if you want to down the road. Okay? Verses 5 through 7, let's read them. Now therefore, here's what God said to Moses, and then He reiterated this to the children of Israel. If you will indeed, here's the 2 things you need to do. Obey my voice and keep my covenant. Okay? Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and you shall be to me a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. So God is going to present now this very information and lays it before the elders of the children of Israel. God's conditions for them to be His special people with the blessings of God involved in it. What was it? If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me. Now this covenant would be a new covenant that was added to the Abrahamic covenant. It was added to enable them to fulfill their destiny until the promised Messiah would come. How were they to do that? By obeying God's voice and by keeping the covenant. That's what they had to do. So what did they say? 19:8. Therefore all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. In other words, they said, we're going to accept this contract. This sounds too good to be true. It's easy to hear the Lord's voice and to follow His covenant. Really? It's impossible. It's impossible. As we're going to see, this is they couldn't do it. And they didn't really know what they were getting themselves into, but at the same time, God proposed it to them and they accepted those terms. Okay. Secondly, what is now the new responsibility then? Well, it was to obey God, to hear His voice, and to keep His covenant. And this would be based on, again, human conscience, the restraint of the Holy Spirit, human government, divine promise, and the Mosaic Law, which they now are accepting. Okay? So God now is going to give them a new revelation, a way to live, based upon what? The Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law is found from Exodus 20 all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. All the facets and things about the law are found in that section of Scripture. And that's why now, these first five books is oftentimes called the law, the Torah. Okay? So God gave them His law, Exodus 20, commonly called the Ten Commandments. Now, why was the law called the Ten Commandments? Because three times in Scripture, Scripture calls the law the Ten Commandments. Here they are. Exodus 34:28. So He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Neither He ate bread nor drank water. And He wrote on tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, I underlined this just to highlight that. So you can see that this is what God called them. That's why, although there's more to it than just ten things, God called them the Ten Commandments. Okay? Deuteronomy 4:3. So He departed to you His... He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. As well as in Deuteronomy 10:2-4, God says, and I will write in the tablets the words which were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark, ark of the covenant. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewn two tablets of stone like the first, went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand, and He wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments. It's amazing. God wrote the first ten tablets, but when Moses got down, the children of Israel had already broken three of those, and God threw those tablets down, and He broke the Ten Commandments. The second one, God said, you come on up in the mountain again, now you chisel them off. Moses had to write the second ten. Amazing. Okay? And they were going to be put in the Ark of the Covenant, which the Lord has spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me, Moses said. So, why are they called the Ten Commandments? Because God in His Word refers to the law as the Ten Commandments. That's why. Okay? So, in light of that, what are the truths we need to know now about the Ten Commandments? I've got an overhead here. Here it is. What are the truths we need to know about the Ten Commandments? If you've been here for any time, you've seen this before, but we're going to look at it again. What are these truths about the Mosaic Law? First of all, who were the people of the law? Well, we're right here in Exodus 19, and I put here on your overhead Exodus 19:3. Let's look at that verse again. 19:3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob. Who's that? Israel. Okay? And tell the children of Israel. No doubt, the law was given to who? It was given to the nation of Israel. Let's look at the New Testament here. Let's go to Romans 2 and look there. Look at some Old Testament verses. We'll look at some New Testament verses. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and you know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Who was it for? The law for? It was for Israel, for the Jews. Okay? And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Well, God, Paul is kind of rebuking the Jews here because although they were said they were law keepers, they weren't law keepers. They broke the law like everyone else. Okay? Verse 21, you, therefore, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who teach that a man should not steal, do you steal, fellow Jew? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? This is what the law stated. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, Jews. As it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision actually becomes uncircumcision. Okay, because they weren't keeping the law. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as if he were of the circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills what the law wants, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Again, who is the law given to? The nation of Israel. It was given to the Jews. One more place, Romans 9. Let's turn there to see this. And we could say so much about this tonight, but we can't. We're just going to give you a capsule view of this, and hopefully you'll have a feel for this, okay? 9:1, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Who would that be? Paul, verse 4, who are Israelites. Now notice, to whom, to Israel, pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. There it is, friends, right there. The service of God, the promises, and of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. But verse 4, those first four verses are especially what I wanted, okay? What was the proposition of the law? Secondly, what did the law say? And this is according to Deuteronomy 28. It said this. It says, obey the law and be blessed. Disobey, and you will be cursed. And you will be cursed. Okay? Now, the problem with the law, I don't know if it's exactly the way it says here, the problem with the law, there was no strength, okay, in the law to fulfill or accomplish its demands. No strength in the law to do that. And I use this other little overhead sometimes to teach this, is I want to emphasize this with people as they study God's Word and want to know what the law has to say. There's a difference here between law and grace, and this is one of the major things between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. The law is a meritorious means of perception. I have to merit God's blessing, where grace is non-meritorious. It's grace. That's what grace is. Non-meritorious. The law requires obligation. Now, brace yourself, because I've said this before, and some people in the assembly almost fell over when I said this. So does grace require obligation. Matter of fact, it's going to require more than the law. Everybody just, you know, their drop ball. One guy came up to me and says, that's not true. I said, yes, it is. I said, it requires you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Can you do that? No. I said, well, it requires more than, doesn't it? All right? And many other things as well. The law is works-oriented, but grace is faith-oriented. That's one of the big differences right there. The law is a duty kind of living where grace is accomplished. And here's the difference right here. Through the Holy Spirit, through us, as we allow God's Word to dwell in us, and we operate based on faith, depending upon the Lord. And I use this little rhyme again and again to emphasize the difference between law and grace. Here it is. To run and work, the law demands. Now notice, the law demands us to run and to work. Yet neither gives me feet nor hands. It doesn't give me the strength or the ability to accomplish what it wants. Okay? Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly. Now that's greater than running and working. But it gives me wings, how? Through the Holy Spirit. That's the difference right there. That's the black and white of the Old Testament law and the New Testament under grace that everybody needs to understand and needs to note there. So that point again, I put there on your handout. The problem with the law is that there was no strength in the law to fulfill its demands. It just cursed people. That's what it did. Okay? And this little rhyme, if you put that down in your thinking, get that down, you'll understand the difference there. To run and work the law demands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly. It just asks more. But it gives me wings to do that. How? Through the Holy Spirit. And when I walk in faith depending upon the Lord for it all, He accomplishes it for me and through me. Whew. That makes Christian life a lot easier, doesn't it? Okay? Alright, let's keep moving here. First, thirdly, what were the precepts of the law? What did the law ask her? And I mentioned, there are on your handout, there are 613 of those precepts or facets. And these were divided into three aspects. What were they? First of all, there was a moral aspect called the Ten Commandments. Okay? Called the Ten Commandments. These showed man's responsibility to God and his fellow man. To love God, verse 4, and then to love your fellow man. Matter of fact, I got another overhead here. I'll grab it up here. Here it is, right here. Then one of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus sums it up and says to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That had to do with the first four. There was a vertical responsibility to God to do that. The second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So first of all, they had to love who? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And secondly, love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and what the prophets taught. So there was this vertical responsibility and then a horizontal responsibility to their fellow man. This is an amazing thing that we need to understand and we need to know that. So when we think of the Ten Commandments, we usually think of just these ten. But we've taught already that there were 613. That's why it takes all these passages of Scripture to put all that down. Secondly, there was the civil aspect of the law called the judgments. Okay? The judgments. And these dealt with the social aspects of the law to one another within the nation. If my cow got into your pasture and ate your rutabagas, I'd have to pay something. And the law would figure all that out. This part of the law and part of the 613 facets, there was the civil aspect. And oftentimes we would go to the leaders of our tribe or our clan and ask them, what are we going to do? And he would have to know the law well enough to say, well, you need to give him such and such for his lost rutabagas and stomped on potatoes, whatever happened. Okay? Thirdly, there was the ceremonial aspect here, called in Scripture the ordinances. The ordinances. These dealt with the religious aspects and Israel's approach to God. How could they approach God in this life? Very, very important. Okay? Now, although there were three aspects of the law, they were viewed together as one single unit. Three aspects, but viewed as one unit. Break one aspect and you're guilty of all. That's my point there. Okay? You're guilty of breaking all the law. And to see that, we're here in Romans. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. New Testament verse. Paul summed it up here in Galatians 3:10. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of that law. For it is written, Old Testament quote, cursed is everyone who does not continue not in some of the law, but in all things which are written in the book of the law, you have to do them. Okay? So we see that if you broke one part of the law was likened to a mirror. If you break one part of the mirror, the whole mirror is broken, actually, because it has to be looked at as one single unit. And that's the way God gave that law. Okay? Now again, the length, how long did the period of the law last? It lasted about 1,500 years. 1,500 years from 449 B.C. to 30 A.D. approximately. And this tells us something about the law. What was it? That the law was temporary. It wasn't going to last forever. Okay? It was temporary. And it was not permanent like the other covenants that were given. It ended with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, I've got another overhead here. I want to show that to you. Here it is right here. God's covenants with Israel, promises made, promises fulfilled. Again, there's the Abrahamic covenant that had to do with the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. These were going to be eternal, unchanging, would last forever. Notice they go right past the cross. But the Mosaic Law, Galatians chapter 3, Exodus 20, we didn't even read those Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. That was given, it was temporary. I could just put that here. It only went to the cross of Christ because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, paid the penalty of the law. Thus, it was added to the nation of Israel and added to grace. The law was added to grace for a number of reasons. Again, we'll look at, oh, we're right here in Galatians 3. Let's look at 3:19 with me. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Israel was sinful. It was added until the seed, capital S, should come, to whom the promise was made, that it was appointed to angels by the hand of a mediator. That mediator was Moses, and God gave the law to angels who gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. Okay? Very interesting. Verse 20. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For had been a law given which should have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But righteousness did not come by the law. Righteousness came by faith to those under the Abrahamic covenant and to those under the new covenant. That's why the church today gets in on the new covenant because we've exercised faith in Christ. We've received the King. Very, very important, and I understand to note that. Okay? Now, this Mosaic covenant would be temporary. It would end with the death of Christ. And that's why Romans 10:4 says that it ended with Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Okay? Lastly, on your handout, what was the penalty for breaking the law? Well, it was absolute and quick death. No doubt about it. And to illustrate that, let me just take you to Numbers 13. This is an extreme example. Here's a guy gathering sticks on the Sabbath. God says, "You're done, buddy. You're done." Numbers 15. Numbers 15. The law of condemnation. Romans 3:19, Galatians 3:10, we just talked about. Look at verse 32. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And one of the commandments was to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You couldn't work at all on the Sabbath day. You couldn't do anything. And those who found him gathering sticks, they weren't sure what to do, so they brought him to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation. Hey, this guy's gathering sticks. The law says we're not to do that. We're to obey the law. Okay? Then the Lord said, they put him under guard, or they put him in a lockup, because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, now notice this, the man must surely be put to death. Oh. And all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. And you might be thinking, man, that's just extreme. That's unbelievable. Aren't you glad we don't live under the law today? I mean, Sunday afternoon I go rake my yard, I cut my grass, you know. But the Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath, excuse me. I hope you're up to par on that. The Sabbath was Saturday in the Old Testament, but we observe the Lord's Day, which is Sunday in the New Testament. Thus the law was a dispensation of condemnation for not keeping the law. God went to the full penalty for breaking the law. And what was it? It was death. They killed this man. That's why the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. I'm going to repeat that, okay? But a means of God administering His legal rule over His chosen nation on a temporary basis, desiring to keep Israel holy and set apart from all other nations and their pagan influences until two things occurred. What were those two things? Number one, the Old Testament canon of Scripture was written by the people of Israel and preserved. Okay, that was number one. And secondly, the promised seed of the woman would come and then he would present himself to the nation as their promised king. So, again, the law was temporary, but the penalty for breaking the law was absolutely severe. In Galatians 3, Paul said the law was to be an external moral restrainer. He called it a pedagogue. A pedagogue. What's a pedagogue? I thought I had another overhead here. Yeah, here it is, right here. A pedagogue, a rich man who had a son would... No, that's not the one I want. He would hire a man called a pedagogue, and he would child train. He was an external child restrainer to keep that son out of trouble until he got through his adolescent years, because mischief is always in the heart of young people, even in Jewish boys. And this slave was responsible to teach, to train, to discipline. The father gave him the right to discipline this son severely as he needed to get this son to obey. And that's why the law was designed and acted like it was a pedagogue, a child trainer, to restrain the flesh, to hold Israel in check, to keep them different from the nations around them, to keep those ungodly influences out of them until the Messiah could come. Okay? That's exactly what it teaches there. Now, in light of these commandments, okay, what commands did Jesus give his disciples? Well, I put a couple on overhead here, but here's one. In John 13, 34 through 35, and then he gave these commandments, you know, still in the dispensation of law. And this is in John 13, though it's really Upper Room Discourse. This is Church Truth in Seed Form. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. God wanted them to love one another. So, question is, how are these to be fulfilled by the believer today? And that's a good question. I'm kind of jumping out of the law here for a minute. I want to show you some verses on that. Let's go to Romans. Again, the Holy Spirit is absolutely key in this, because the Holy Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost to indwell believers. In Romans 8, that's why, you know, I've taught a number of times that anytime you see a statement in an imperative mood, it's a command. You know, and that's why when I've taught that in the past, people have accused me for teaching legalism, that you just have to do it and get it done. Oh, no. You know, you're dependent upon the Lord. You're depending on the Spirit of God to do this for you and through you. But in Romans 8, look at verse 4 with me. Well, let's read verse 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God did something by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. Broke the power of sin. Why did He do that? That the righteous requirements of the law, what the law wanted to accomplish, not the law itself, but the requirements of that law, the righteousness that it required, might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. In other words, we're not fulfilling it. We're depending upon the Spirit of Christ to fulfill it in us. But here's the condition: who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that would keep that law. And this law here, this new commandment that you love one another, could only be fulfilled through the law of love. The royal law, the law of Christ, called in Scripture. Okay? Go with me to Romans 13 now. Look at a few verses here on this. I want to make a point of this. In Romans 13, let's look at verses 8 through 10. Paul says, owe no man anything except to love one another. That's exactly what Jesus said. For he who loves another has fulfilled the very essence and purpose of the law. Now, here it is again. What did the Old Testament law say? What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. This is the first and great commandment. That was the first four summed up. And the second is like unto love your neighbor as yourself. But the law didn't give the strength or the ability to do that until the coming of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost. In our age, this is a great difference. And this, again, in John 13, Jesus is the night before he's going to die. He's anticipating that these disciples are going to be part of the church and they're going to have the Holy Spirit. So he says, I'm going to give you a new commandment that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. Well, that's supernatural. Lord, we can't do that. He goes, I know. But when I send the Spirit of God, you're going to be able to do it. That's the difference. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the very essence of the Old Testament law. For the commandments, and here's what the law said in many places, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. This is the last half of the Ten Commandments, the last six, okay? You shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that what Jesus said? Exactly what he said. Love does no harm to his neighbor, therefore love, through the filling of the Spirit, is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament law wanted, but had no strength to fulfill and do. I hope you can see that. That's important. Thus again, here, it's when a person is saved by the grace of God, now the Holy Spirit within them can produce divine love. This very love. But He's doing it in you and through you. See? And that's why this is internal. This law was external. And that's why this law had no strength, it had no ability. That's why when a person gets saved, even though they still have a sinful nature, they have the ability through the Holy Spirit and the love that He produces to love the unlovely, each other. Okay, let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Let's look at a few more verses. I'm probably going to connect. Well, at least this is important. I maybe should have saved this for next week. But 1 John 3. If I can get there. 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our life for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? My little children, let us not love in word, just not say it or in tongue. But let's do it in deed and in truth. Okay, look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves, that person has to be born of God. He has to know God to have that kind of love. Look at 2 John with me, if you would. 2 John 5 and 6. Let's look at verse 4. Now I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. Notice, there's commandments. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. That was what the Old Testament said. That's what Jesus said. That's what Romans said. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is a commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now there's a great footnote right underneath this. Look at this. The law of Christ summary. The new law of Christ is the divine love as produced in the renewed heart by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5 and other verses, which flows out of the energy of what? The Spirit, unforced and spontaneous toward the objects of divine love, each other. It is therefore the law of liberty, James 1:25 and 2:12. We didn't even look at that. In contrast with the external law of Moses. Moses' law demanded love. There's the verses that prove it. Christ's law is love. Okay? and so takes the place of the external law by fulfilling it. Romans 13:10, which we looked at. It is the law written in the heart under the new covenant. That's why when you get saved, you have the ability to love your wife, man, and even though you don't feel like loving her, don't go by your feelings. Go by what God says. Husband, love your wife. Wives, submit to your husbands. But I don't feel like submitting to him. Doesn't matter. Through the Holy Spirit's power, not through your flesh, you can do it. And that's why when everything else breaks down, and I got to put someone else over here, this opposite number over here, this person has the Holy Spirit. And although you might be in the flesh this way, and this person might be in the flesh this way, somebody here can have a repentance, a change of mind, and respond vertically to the Lord and yield to the Spirit of God and begin to love in that home again. That's how that works. That's supernatural. That's why love is a choice. You know, Jesus, God demonstrated His love towards us while we were stinking sinners. He came to die for us on the cross. That's supernatural. That's what gives a Christian the edge over everybody else. I think I've lost my place on my handout. Where are we at here? Okay? Why couldn't Israel fulfill this? Because their heart was alienated from God. Okay? No external law could fulfill internally what God wanted apart from the Holy Spirit. Although the law demanded that, it couldn't do it. Okay? Now, I had some other things on there, but let's go to number four. Number four, Israel's test and failure. The test was to obey God and hear His voice and keep His covenant. But their failure, they failed to keep God's covenant, and they failed over and over and over again. And Jeremiah 31:22 states clearly that Israel broke the Mosaic covenant. We won't turn there. You can just take my word for it. Write it down and look it up. How? Through idol worship. They worshipped other gods. They left the true God. Okay? What was the issue here? Well, in Ezekiel 36:17-27, it says they had a heart of stone, that's why. Okay? A hard heart that was not open, receptive. It refused to conform to the external law as an expression of His rule over them. That's why this dispensation would fail. This eventually culminated in the murder of their Messiah. They killed him. They plotted his death and they murdered the Messiah. Why? Because they had a hard heart. A hard heart like flint. God's judgment had to come on this people. What was God's judgment to the nation of Israel? Well, it included in their dispensation the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. God allowed them to be taken captive by other nations for a time. In AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and the nation was scattered. How long? For 1900 plus years. They're just getting back in the land now since 1947. They were removed from God's place of blessing, according to Romans chapter 11, and a wild olive branch was grafted into God's program in their place. That's us. The stewardship of God's word was given over to another, the church. Okay, the Jewish people are still benched nationally. They're secular, they're in unbelief. And the nation today is under great threat by its surrounding nations. Yet God says He would keep them, and He has kept them. Their only hope is the Lord. The question is, will they turn to Him in faith and respond? They should. That's the question. So can we see the grace of God in all this? Let me mention a number of things here as I'm already over on my time. The dispensation of the law was intended to be a righteous rule of life to God's chosen people until the advent of the Messiah. But it was also designed to show Israel's sinfulness and condemn them for it. God in His grace provided them a sacrificial system so they could restore themselves to fellowship with God again and again and again. God also provided leadership in this dispensation by the prophets who revealed God's word to them. Okay? To the judges to rule them and to deliver them when they fell into bondage. To the kings to rule them and point them back to God again and again. Okay? They were preserved as a nation even through two captivities and are still preserved as a nation. God has a future for them. They recorded and preserved the Old Testament canon of Scripture. And through them and to them came the long-awaited Messiah, yet they rejected and killed him. God judged them for that, didn't he? And that's why, although Israel rejected their king, God says in John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. God is so gracious, even in a harsh dispensation, like the dispensation of law. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and for your graciousness towards us. May we walk with you, Father, and may we see through the progress of these dispensations more and more of your plan. And even next week as we look at the church, possibly for a couple of weeks, we might understand the truth of what the church is and its contrast in Israel and the Old Testament. Encourage our hearts, Father, with the fact that we can fulfill the law, the righteous principles of the law, not in our own strength, oh no, but as we depend upon you and as we yield our lives to you and present them a living sacrifice. That's what Romans 12:1 wants. And God will, again, fill us, control us, and guide us and direct us in life. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Thanks for these lessons on the law. May we just catch these principles a little, and may we understand them even more in the next 2 weeks as we contrast law and grace to see, get even sharper picture here. We ask your blessing now, and we commit our service to you in Jesus' name. Amen.